Amen. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the passage that we read just a few moments ago, Numbers chapter 21. And while you're turning there, let me say one final time how much my wife and I have appreciated the privilege of being here with you. And our prayers will be with you as we travel tomorrow throughout the day, flying back to Detroit, Michigan. We'll be thinking of you, of your pastors, and this wonderful congregation that we've come to love and appreciate so much. We're here tonight not by chance. We're in a place of Christian worship. We are here by the providence of God. We are here in this time in history by the providence of God. The parents that we have, the opportunities that we've had in the past and tonight to hear the gospel is, again, not by accident. It's not by chance. It's by the providence of a holy God. We talk about sin in a person's life, and this passage of Scripture that we have talks about sin in the life of God's chosen people, Israel. There are many great sins that we can think about. We think of the big sins that really seem to shock and grieve us, but there are little sins, and in the eyes of God, I don't know that there's any such thing as a big sin or a little sin. But one of the greatest sins that we all face is the sin of Christ's rejection. And when we have opportunities to hear the gospel and when we harden our hearts and don't close in and come to Him, it's a terrible, terrible thing. Someone remarked to me this morning that in our youth, often destinies are sealed. I didn't have the privilege that many of you young people have here tonight to be raised in a home with a father and a mother that knew the Lord. When I became a believer and went to First Baptist Church in Pontiac, Michigan, and saw other young people sitting with their parents in church, I would have given anything to have been raised in a Christian home, to have heard the good news of Jesus Christ, to have gone to the Lord's house on the Lord's day with my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters would have meant so much to me. And there are blessings that we all have that sometimes we take for granted, that we sometimes don't realize how special it is that you've been raised in a home where you have a mother and a father that love the Lord, and you adults here that you are in a church where you have a godly pastor who loves the Lord and preaches the whole counsel of God. Tonight we look at Numbers 21. It's a story that's so precious to all of us who know the Lord because it's a picture of Christ. The children of Israel languished in slavery in Egypt for 400 years under the bondage of the taskmasters there and under Pharaoh's great burdens, building pyramids and temples and so forth. And they cried out to God, and after 400 long and arduous years in captivity, God finally raised up a deliverer, Moses, who is a type of Christ as well. And Moses came before Pharaoh and said that Yahweh says, let my people go. And you recall the story of the 10 plagues, and finally the last plague, as we saw last week, the Passover. The Lord himself passed over Egypt, and all the firstborn died who were not under the blood. And Pharaoh finally reneged, and he said, then go, just go. And they plundered the people. They took of their gold and silver, and they left Egypt. And at the very last minute, Pharaoh changes his heart and decides to pursue them yet again. His heart again is hardened, even at the last. And he sends his chariots to hunt down Moses and the children of Israel. And they come to the Red Sea, and they have Pharaoh's chariots coming on one end, the Red Sea before them. And these people who had seen so many blessings and these 10 plagues and these obvious signs of God's presence with them began to murmur at the Red Sea. And Moses rebuked them, and he raised his rod, and the Red Sea parted, and they passed through. Pharaoh then sends his chariots into the Red Sea after the children of Israel. And Moses raised his rod again, and the Red Sea came in together and completely swallowed up the Egyptians, and they all perished. And now you have 3 million Jews or more on the other side in the desert, in the wilderness. And the Lord was special to his people in those days. He went before them in the daytime in a great cloud to shadow them from the desert heat. And at night there was a Shekinah glory, a pillar of fire that gave light to their camp. Out of that many people, probably they had close to 300,000 tents. And when they built their tabernacle at the very center of the camp, there would be a large camp encampment with hundreds of thousands of tents and a large body of people. And they needed water, and so a rock was struck, and flowing water, again a picture of Christ, flowed through the desert and nourished them, and they gave them drink and refreshment. And wherever they traveled, the water followed them. And when they were hungry, God sent quail, then he sent manna from heaven. He met their every need and provided so many blessings for them. And they've been in the wilderness now for 38 long, long years. They've known that God is preparing them to go into the promised land, to give them a heritage that he'd promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we come to our story here that they had been sending spies into the land and so forth. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 21, Numbers, "And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners." They were getting ready to enter the promised land. They were moving towards that direction. And this Canaanite king decides to interfere with their plans. And he goes into skirmishes with them. And some of their soldiers are captured and taken prisoner. It's almost what we see today in Israel with the conflict they have in the Middle East. Something seems never to change. Verse 2, it says, "Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The people gathered and they repented and they said, we will destroy these people utterly if you give them into our hands. And verse 3, the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites." And here's one of the times, it was a rare time it seemed, where they actually did what they promised. "And they utterly destroyed them and their cities." And he called the name of that place Hormah, which in Hebrew means utterly destroyed. Here was a great victory. 38 long years of trusting Yahweh, miracle after miracle, a great victory is given. And then something happens. Notice in verse 4, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." We might miss it in our English, but what is happening here is that instead of immediately going in to possess the land for whatever reasons, instructions were given them, and they turned around and they were going in a different direction, opposite the promised land, and they said, "What is going on? This is not what we expected." And they fell into discouragement, and they began to murmur, and they sinned. And I take as my theme here this evening the wonderful story of Moses and the brass serpent. We have in verses 4 and 5 the sin of Israel. In verse 6, we have the judgment of God that falls upon them. Verses 7 through 9, we have the deliverance that God gave them, this amazing and special deliverance. Our theme is the bronze serpent and Moses. We have Israel's sin, God's judgment, and the way of deliverance. And would you join me in prayer as we ask our Heavenly Father through His Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts tonight. Father in heaven, so we bow here in this place, we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our eyes to see lessons and truths here that would speak to every mother and father, every adult, every child, every youth in this place. And Father, may we learn what your holy word would have for us to learn tonight. We beg, Lord, of your assistance. We pray that your presence would be known and felt. If we pray this for Jesus' sake and for his glory, amen. In verses 4 and 5, we have Israel's sin. It says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." They were discouraged with the direction they were going and what was taking place, and they sinned. Their sin is interesting here when we look at what they sinned and how they sinned. It wasn't adultery. It wasn't murder. It wasn't lying and stealing or some enormous, foul, horrible sin. Their sin was discouragement. And their sin was murmuring and complaining against the Lord's anointed. Now let me just say this, that all discouragement is not sin. There are many people who sometimes have physical problems, emotional problems, and mental problems. There are many times in our walk with God that we sometimes have such burdens that we carry that we can be overwhelmed and crushed in our spirit. Some of the greatest and choicest servants of God were those who knew unbelievable times of discouragement. Discouragement is not always a sin, but there are types of discouragements that can be. When we get our eyes off the Lord, we get our eyes on ourselves, on our circumstances, and we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, we begin to have a pity party, and we begin to doubt God's love, and we begin to get upset with the Lord, that kind of discouragement can be sin. I don't know where you might be tonight, my dear brothers and sisters, but there might be somebody here, because the way that you're traveling is not the way you thought it would be. You didn't think it would be this difficult or this hard, or things would not go this way, and maybe your plans haven't come to pass and your prayers haven't been answered or whatever it may be, but the way is hard and difficult and you're discouraged. I remind you of what Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear thou not," God says, "for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I'll help thee. I'll guide thee with the right hand of mine righteousness." Now, how can we be discouraged tonight if the way is rough, if the way is hard, if the way is disappointing, even in spite of those things? How can we be discouraged tonight when we know that God has said, "Fear thou not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I'm your God. I'll hold you in my right hand." Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" If there are detractors who slander us, who attack us, unsaved people, even professing Christians, if they attack our faith, our church, our reputation, our testimony, it matters not. We live in a fallen world and those things happen. But if God be for me, it doesn't matter who's against me. I don't much care what anyone might say about me personally. What I do care is what God says about me and what he thinks about me. Jesus said, and we hear this in the book of Hebrews 13, verse 5, he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So whatever the way is tonight for you, whatever the burdens you carry, the sorrows you face, the disappointments that haunt you or hurt you, the regrets that you struggle with, understand this, the Lord's love and grace is always with you. We need not be discouraged if we can claim these wonderful promises of Almighty God. But the other thing that they fell into was, besides discouragement, and their discouragement was the discouragement of lacking trust in the Lord. Along with that came, quickly following their discouragement, they began to look at Moses. And they began to murmur and complain against the servant of God. And not only do they complain against Moses, they complained about Yahweh himself. Look at verse 4. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses." And they began to rebel. I'm recalling tonight what God says in the book of Proverbs. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to run into mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." To rebel against the Lord's servants, unrighteously so, is to bring the judgment of God upon you. This was what they did. The Bible says, and it gives us many warnings, in Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings." Now, the children of Israel did not have Paul's epistle there in the desert, but they had so much light. They had so much of the presence of God, so much of his blessings, so many miracles that they could see with their eyes and experience. They saw God provide manna from heaven on a daily basis. They saw deliverances, and the fire at night lit the camp, and the pillar of cloud at daytime that shaded them from the heat of the sun. They had so much light and yet they fell prey to discouragement, and they turned their tongue towards the servant of God. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality to one another without grudging, in the King James. It means without complaining. I'm amazed when I read a verse in the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, describing the rebellion of Satan in heaven, and it says, listen to this, Revelation 12, 7, it says, and there was war in heaven. War in heaven. Of all places, war in heaven. How can it be that there could be war in heaven? Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and I want to read one verse out of the book of James, if I may, with you for a moment. Turn, if you would, to the book of James, chapter 4. Notice what James tells us about the church. In James 4, verse 1, from whence, he says, come wars and fightings among you. Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and ye desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and ye war and yet ye have not because ye ask not. You ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye might consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What an amazing passage James gives us here in chapter 4. He raises the rhetorical question, and it must have been a problem in his day, as it has been in our day as well. Where do these wars come from amongst the people of God? It was this way in Israel, in the wilderness. They had Moses for a leader. Moses, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of all the prophets, a type of Christ. And they rebelled against Moses. And there are those who rebelled against Christ. What causes war in the people of God, amongst the Lord's people? There are a number of reasons, I believe, that stir up this spirit of complaining and grumbling. Sometimes I think it's self-centeredness. Sometimes people don't get their way, and they get upset. It could be rejection of authority. Could be jealousy or pride. Could be insecurity. Whatever it might be, it's flesh. That's why James tells us these things are the flesh. If you want more grace, humble yourself before God. What's the remedy for complaining in the sin that we find here? Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Put these things away, he says. All this anger, this wrath, this clamor, evil speaking, put it away from you, he says. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. A young pastor in our area was going through a difficult time. His deacon board was split. Some of the deacons wanted him to leave and some wanted him to stay, and they couldn't come to any kind of decision. And this young pastor asked if I would come and sit down with his deacons, an older pastor, sit down with his young deacon board and reason with him. And so I met with them several times. And the last time I met, praying and wanting to see healing in this particular church, and I finally had the young pastor on my right hand, all of his deacons, and I said, let's go around here. I took my pen out. I had paper. Now, this is the time. Let's put it all on the table here. I want to hear, what are your concerns about this young pastor? Knew him well. He from all outward appearances and all that I knew, was a young, faithful, godly a man who loved the Lord. So I said, what are your, and we went around the table, and they said, well, he gave me this thing and this, and I'm writing these things down, and as I'm writing them down, I'm saying, dear God in heaven, this is the most petty, thing. I can't believe that they're raising these petty issues. This must grieve your heart. We go through all these things. I wrote the little list down, and I said, is that all? It was dead silence. And I said, gentlemen, I said, there is nothing on this list that gives any of you a right to ask this young pastor to leave this church. This is shameful. This must grieve the Spirit of God. And one of the older deacons that was there, well, he said, there's much more we can't share here. My friend, this is why I'm here. If you have something, you tell it now. What is it I couldn't say. He had nothing. It's flesh, war amongst the people of God, war in heaven. These things happen, do they not? And we face these problems in our lives, and the remedy to deal with this kind of problem is to put it away, put the flesh aside, learn to die to self, learn to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, walk in the Spirit, and learn to love one another with agape love, and learn to forgive others just as God has forgiven you. Well, this was their sin in this chapter of Numbers 21. They were discouraged, and their discouragement led them to complain and to murmur, and it was grieving to God. Now, what is sin? Sin is anything that's contrary to the will and law of God. In all of our lives, this was the sin that they faced. It wasn't adultery or murder, lying. It was just discouragement, not trusting the Lord, and then getting upset with the Lord's servant. But there are other sins that we wrestle with in our lives. Over the years, I've had some young men that came to me that were struggling with homosexuality. And they argued with me about why they felt it was okay to be gay. I jotted down some of the things they said, and I've made a list of things that people give me over the years to excuse their sin. And people have excuses for sin. These men said, we have needs. What does that mean? We have needs. I can't help myself. I enjoy it, so it must be okay. You hear people say, well, it's the devil that made me do it. Or someone will actually say this, you know, no one has the right to tell me how to live my life. It's my womb. If I want to have an abortion, I can do what I want with my life. Nobody has the right to tell me, not even Almighty God. These are the excuses that people make to justify sin. There is no excuse for sin. There is no excuse for unbelief. And there really should be no excuse for discouragement. We'd get our eyes on the Lord. And we should never unrighteously, wickedly, complain and murmur against God or against His servants. These sins came after a great victory. They had just defeated their enemy and utterly vanquished them and destroyed them. They were flush with victory and thought, now we're going to enter the promised land. And God says, take a detour and go in the opposite direction. And they could not believe it. And this is what led them to their sin. And we need to see that all sin is a horrible thing in the eyes of a holy God. People fall into sin. People develop habits of sin. And when these habits ensnare people, sometimes very difficult to be delivered. But God can and will deliver people if they seek His face. We have Israel's sin. And then we have, secondly in our text, the judgment of God that came. Verse 6. The Lord doesn't take kindly to this kind of sin, any sin. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Now, we don't know how many died, but many did. They're called fiery serpents. Now, we're not sure why they're called fiery serpents. It might have been because of the color of these serpents. I don't know if they were snakes or scorpions or what they were, or what they looked like, but they were called fiery serpents. Some of the Jewish rabbis in their traditions believe that the fiery serpents, whatever they were, when they bit people, that they died a slow and agonizing death. It was painful. The people, when they began being bitten by these serpents, they began to cry out to God and cry out to Moses. They wanted deliverance. But judgment does fall when people break the laws of God. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the Lord warns us, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it will die. If we die in our sins, we're going to face the judgment of God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God, that's His holy and infinitely holy anger, is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, against all those who suppress, who fight, who resist God's righteousness." Every time a person hears the gospel and rejects Christ, they are suppressing the truth, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." We know it's eternal death in hell, not just physical death, which is included. But there is a great day coming. Spurgeon called it the great assize, the great judgment, when all the nations will stand before the great white throne, and the books are going to be opened. And all the books will contain every single thing we've ever said or done if we're not the Lord's. And then the book of life will be opened, and as you stand before this great white throne judgment, it will be shown that your name is not written in that book. And those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Judgment will come against sin. But there is a deliverance, and there is a remedy for it. And that brings us to verse 7. "And when the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee, and pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now here's the deliverance. These people came to their senses. They acknowledged their sin. They confessed it. They went to Moses. They asked for forgiveness. And God gave them a remedy. And the remedy was take a piece of brass, pound it in the shape of a serpent, nail it on a pole, and lift the pole high. And then he said, if you look upon that bronze serpent on the pole, if you've been bitten, you will live. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have lived in the camp? 300,000 tents or more, the tabernacle in the middle, somewhere near there in the middle, the poles erected. We don't know how many people are dying, but it must have been a significant number. And it must have been a horrible way, because the people in mass together cry out for deliverance. And of course, this bronze serpent is raised up. Now this bronze serpent, there was no magic in it. It's an emblem. It's a type of Christ. It's a picture, a representation of Christ. Just as these people would look at that bronze serpent on a pole, it would later be used by Jesus to be a picture of what he did by going to the cross and being lifted up on a cross. But the Bible has many types of Christ. Jonah, for example, is a type of Christ. Just as Jonah, Jesus said, "The only sign I'll give this wicked generation, that just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth," as it were. The resurrection is a picture there in Jonah of the type of Christ. The Passover lamb is a type of Christ. The lamb was slain, blood shed, put on the door. They would take the lamb inside, roast it, eat it, and those under the blood feeding on the lamb, the Passover lamb, lived. The Passover lamb was a type of Christ. David, when he fought Goliath, it's a type of Christ. How many times have you heard people talk about the story of David and Goliath? And they say, if you have great problems in your life and you're facing great giants, if you just trust God, you can overcome those giants, those problems. Well, that may be, but that's not what that is teaching. David, this little Hebrew youth of 16 years old, goes against this giant. It's a picture of Christ overcoming sin, death, and hell. We know that Isaac was a type of Christ when he goes up the mountainside to Mount Moriah with his father, and they're carrying the wood and they've got the fire, and he looks around his father, behold the wood, behold the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And little did Abraham, how it must have grieved his heart to say, you, my son, are the sacrifice. And he bound his son there and stretched his hand, was about to slay him, when God says, Abraham, Abraham, don't do this. Now I know your faith. And there was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. All these things are a picture of Christ. Noah's ark is a picture of Christ. And when Noah and his family went into the ark, they were safe. And we find Christ as our ark. We're safe in him. All religion is based on works. What did God tell these people to do? Nail a piece of brass on a pole, lift it up, and simply look at it. How utterly ridiculous that must have sounded. To look at a piece of brass, a bronze serpent on a pole. We'd much rather work, all of us. We're by nature born with a hunger and a desire for self-righteousness. Give me things to do and sacrifices to make, places to go, pilgrimages to make. I'll beat my body. I'll flagellate myself. I'll cut my flesh. I'll make great sacrifices if that will give me peace with God. But God simply says, look at the pole. Just look at the pole. Compare the religions today that we have. What is the hope of eternal life for a Roman Catholic? You say these prayers and say these Hail Marys and do all these things. And when you die, you're going to go to purgatory. And you're going to suffer there for who knows how long. And others can pray and light candles and try to get you out of purgatory quicker. If I was a Roman Catholic and someone said, when you die, you're going to go to purgatory, notwithstanding all these prayers and all these things you've done, this is no gospel to me. And in Islam, is there any assurance of salvation? There is none in that religion. The only assurance that you might have is if you kill somebody in a holy war and then you go to paradise and have pleasure. And the idea of pleasure in paradise with 70 virgins and 70 wives and an eternal orgy is the most grotesque, disgusting thing you can imagine. One of the great athletes in American history was Muhammad Ali. Converted from whatever he believed to become a black Muslim, became a great evangelist for the Islamic faith in America. He was interviewed in Reader's Digest one time, and someone asked him, what is your hope of paradise? What's your hope of heaven? And this is what he said. Now, I'm assuming that this man would know, this great athlete who is a black Muslim would have been taught in their Islamic faith, and this is what he said. He says, we don't know if we're going to get to paradise. Only Allah knows that. But he says, this is what my hope is, that when I stand before Allah, that he has a great scale, and he'll weigh my good works against my bad works, and if my good works outweigh my bad works, I think perhaps I might get to paradise. And I'm thinking, my dear, dear man, are you wrong? That is your hope? That is what you want? I had the privilege of knowing a man named Victor Barnard, who was one of the early Calvinist in North America, was from Australia. He and his wife Winifred went from Australia to India. The area was Bangladesh. As pioneer, one of the last of the pioneer missionaries in the early part of the 20th century. His 12-year-old daughter Mary died in Bangladesh. They wrote a book about the story of the Barnards called A Doctor. She died of a ruptured appendix, and there was no doctor or hospital within miles, and there's nothing they could do but watch their little precious 12-year-old girl die. But he was a man of God. He told me the story of a true story of a woman he met in India who came to faith in Christ, and her story is one of the most amazing I've ever heard. She wanted to know how she could be forgiven of sin. And so she went to some famous guru in India and said, what must I do to have the forgiveness of sins? And he told her, all these temples all over the continent, the subcontinent of India, go to these places, gave her a whole list. Go there, say these prayers, do these things, make these sacrifices. And she went to all these places. And it took her a number of years, and when she came back, this poor woman, traveling on foot all over the nation of India, came back and said to the guru, I've done this, now what? He says, there's one more thing you must do. And he said, there is a certain bird that lives in the jungles, the forests of India. He gave her a little burlap sack. You go find the feathers of this bird and bring them to me. And she says, if I do this, I'll have forgiveness of sins. And he said, yes. So she went out again a number of years. She found all these feathers of this bird that lived in the forest. And she comes back with this bag of feathers. And she says to him, now, she says, now can I be forgiven? He says, there's yet one more thing you must do. And she said, what is that? Go to the Ganges River and there take these feathers and stand up on the banks of the river. Take each feather out of your bag, throw it over your shoulder, confessing your sin. And then come and see me. And she said, will I be forgiven? You'll be forgiven. So she goes and she does this. She drops the feathers over her shoulder, confesses her sin over each feather. And she comes back, says, now am I forgiven? And he said, there's just one final thing you must do. And she said, great teacher, what is it? He said, you need to go back to the river and regather those feathers once again and bring them to me. And she said, I can't do that. They're gone forever. I'll never find the current has taken. He said, so it is. You can never know in this life if you have forgiveness of sins. She went out so despairing that she was about to take her life. And Victor Barnard said that there was a little chapel in that area where he was ministering with Methodist missionaries, and they were singing in the Indian language the song, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And she was on her way to kill herself and heard that singing and it arrested her. And she went in and met these Methodist missionaries and she became a believer. And he told me that story and he said, Bob, I met her. I kind of vouch for that story. He said, and it was an amazing conversion. Her story was so touching. All the religions of the world are going to tell you, go here, go there, this pilgrimage, do this, pay this, say these prayers, work, work, work. The children of Israel are being bitten by fiery serpents, and they're dying in agony. And God gives Moses a remedy. Take a piece of brass, nail it into the shape of a serpent, put it on a pole, lift it high, and whoever looks upon that will live. We don't know how many people said this is utter rubbish and refused to look. We don't know how many have said we'll take our chances on the run. We'll try to beat these things down. We'll try to escape them. We'll climb up on rocks or trees or whatever. I don't know how many might have taken that route, but those who did would perish. And those who went and simply looked on the pole, they lived. Can you imagine a Hebrew father? His little two-year-old son is playing outside the tent. He's bitten by one of these serpents. He doesn't have a whole lot of time to reason whether this is logical or whether he thinks it's smart to do or whatever. He knows what Moses said. His son is withering and languishing and crying and he's about to die and he picks the little boy up and he doesn't know what to do. And he says, Moses said, go to the pole, go to the serpent on the pole and look. And he begins to run and he's running as fast as he can. It's a long ways to the tabernacle. He runs and he runs and he runs, breathing and praying with every step that he makes. And he gets to there and he looks up on the pole and he holds up his son. And amazingly, the little guy lives. It's so foolish to think that you could look upon a brass serpent on a pole and live. But that's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Christ. Do you want eternal life? Do you want the forgiveness of sins? Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's what he said. Believe on me, and you shall be saved. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's a simple, simple thing to do. It's simply come. It's simply look. It's simply trust in Christ. Believe in him. God doesn't ask us some great thing to do. He simply says, turn from your sin. Confess your sin. Acknowledge your sin. Look to him and believe on him and you will live. Now, how do we know this is a picture of Christ? Because Jesus made it so clear in John 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus is one night with his disciples. I don't know if he was in a home, under the stars camping. I don't know what he was doing, but he was with his disciples. And by night, a rabbi comes to him named Nicodemus. Just in our mind's eye, let's assume maybe they were out under the stars with a campfire. Out of the shadows comes a man walking. Everyone stops. They see him coming. They, who is this person coming at night? Out of the shadows. And as he gets closer, they say, this is one of the Pharisees. We recognize him as Nicodemus. And he comes and he says to him in this conversation, Rabbi, we know that you're a man come from God because no man can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him. It was no question. He's just making a statement. But Jesus saw in his heart. He knew what this man wanted. And he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. And he says, I don't understand, Rabbi. How can a man be born? I'm an old man. How do I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus explained to him, you must be born again. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. And then he says, the wind blows as it wishes. You hear the sound of, you can't tell where the wind's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. The sovereign Holy Spirit comes. He comes swooping into a life, into a service, into a moment, into a home, into a place. And he moves you, touches you, convicts you, and you're born again by grace. And Nicodemus is being lectured here. He's being taught here. He's being instructed here. And then Jesus puts the capstone on it. He said, Nicodemus, just as the serpent was lifted up on a pole in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's drawing attention to this man. Nicodemus, if you're born again, this is what you'll do. You will look to me on the cross. Young people, moms and dads, this is salvation. It's Christ. It's not putting your faith in your works. It's not even putting your faith in your faith or putting faith in your repentance. Spurgeon said, I repent of my faith. I repent of my repentance. It's Christ. It's look to him. Trust in him. If you have not read this, get the autobiography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Read his testimony of how he describes how he came to faith in Christ. It is one of the most heartwarming things I have ever, ever read. I say to all you tonight, Israel was wandering in the deserts. They had a great victory. Things were going their way, and then a detour happens. They thought they'd go into the land. God directs them a little bit while longer in a different direction, and they fell into discouragement. And sometimes discouraged people, when they're not walking with God, begin to wag the tongue against the Lord and against his servant, and God sent a judgment on them. And when they repented and asked for forgiveness, God gave them the remedy, and the remedy was a snake on a pole. Look to that and you'll live, and it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. Tonight, everyone here, I trust that you have by grace looked to the Christ on the cross who died there for your sins, that you are by faith trusting in him, that he shed his blood for your sins. It's not any good to say he died for the sins of the whole world if you can't say he died for you. You have to be able to say, Father in heaven, I believe Jesus died for me. And I'm trusting in him, and I'm repenting and turning from my sin to put my faith in him, the one who lived a holy life, who was nailed on a cross, who was buried, who was resurrected, who lives at the right hand of the Father, who's my high priest, who prays on my behalf, who says, 5 bleeding wounds I bear, received on Calvary. I'm trusting in him, oh God. Young people, look to him. Trust in him. Believe in him. He's the serpent on the cross. He's the Lord Jesus dying for you. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for the story that gives us a picture of Christ. Lord, we are a people that are sinful and lost, and we need thee. We need the Son of God. We need your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our eyes to believe on him. Lord, may we realize that if we harden our hearts, that we are sending our souls every day a step closer to eternal damnation. Oh, Lord, speak to everyone here tonight. May we see and trust and believe in the Christ of Calvary, who was crucified and resurrected on our behalf. We trust your Son, oh God. We adore him. We proclaim him. We worship him as Lord. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.